All right, this morning we're continuing on in Philippians, and we come to this passage which I think is largely about joy and about how we can find joy in Christ and how we maintain joy in Christ, and what are the things that destroy joy, and how can we counteract those and find joy to flourish. It's a little bit of a complicated passage, and I guess we only have one kid here, Reagan. All right, well. It's a little bit of a complicated passage, but there is something special to listen for, because Pastor Ross is going to do a little bit of potty talk this morning. And because your parents may not like it, but Reagan, but since you're the only kid here, but you know what? Paul does it. And the Bible does it. And so I think that gives me permission to do it. And which doesn't mean that you all have permission to use potty talk anytime you want to, but it means on the most important, critical things in life, sometimes you can do that for emphasis. Jake's going to join us too. So, Jake, if you get bored, wait for the potty talk. It'll be coming. Let me read this passage for us, and then let's talk about what is joy in the Lord, what destroys joy in the Lord, and finding and growing joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Lord, would you please dwell in our midst? Would you teach us, encourage us? Would you teach us what joy in Christ looks like? And would you help us to see the things in our lives that undermine and destroy it? And would you build it up strong, that it would be something that pervades us no matter what comes in this life? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off with, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's talked about joy several times through the book of Philippians so far. And if you know the book of Philippians, you know what's coming, right? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is kind of a precursor to that command to rejoice. But Paul has shown us, he's shown the Philippians joy in praying for them. He's testified that he has joy even when he's in prison, even when his very life is under threat. He's told them, I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, even if it's under false pretenses, even if it's being proclaimed in order to make me look bad. And then he calls on the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy and to show him joy. And so he wants them to rejoice in the Lord. He wants them to be part of their experience. What is joy in the Lord? I wasn't going to share this, but it's affected me more than I thought, and so I got somewhat bad news about my dad last night. He's probably spending one night in the hospital, maybe more. So I won't go into all the details now, but so it kind of immediately gave me this situation of what does Christian joy look like in the midst of sadness and grief? And so I think it's a foundation that we're supposed to be able to stand on. It's not something that takes away the grief and pain. It doesn't like just clear the deck of everything bad and we just pretend like, I'm happy. It's not like some pill or drug that just changes everything. But I think it's a foundation, and I think it's like a kind of like a flood of water that comes and it recolors things, right? So the sadness and the things are still there, the concerns and are still there because it's reality, but they get colored differently. They smell differently. They start to look differently. They're not erased, but they exist under God's sovereignty and under Christ's presence, and we're supposed to be able to find in Christ some, not only truth, not only perspective, but emotional change or affection in how we, we're reoriented. We have a new perspective on how we end up viewing them. And I think that's what we see in Paul in prison, right? He knows he still might be put to death. And joy in the Lord doesn't mean that's taken away, but it means that he has a new way of seeing that, and it's colored differently for him. And so joy in the Lord is something we all need, right? We're all going to have lots of times, our friends, our neighbors, that we have things where we need our life situations recolored, and we need a foundation to stand upon. And so Paul wants them, and he wants us, to be able to rejoice in the Lord. But then what's he doing in verse 2? All of a sudden he goes, look out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Avoid, is another translation, avoid those who mutilate the flesh. Did Paul wake up and only find decaf coffee in the house? I mean, what's going on here? It's such a juxtaposition. Some people think, well, there's multiple letters in Philippians that are being pasted together here. I think what Paul is saying, I think he's still talking about joy. I think he's talking about, here's the number one thing that destroys joy. He's bringing up this topic of he's concerned about something that can kill and destroy and maim their joy. And so he brings it up. So look, there's three things here. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. So in the first century, when you talk about dogs, you're not talking about Chaz and Olive. I don't know the rest of your dog's names, but you're not talking about, like, you go out hiking and you twist your ankle, and you're not talking about your dog stays by your side and licks your face, encourages you, and runs for help. If you're out and you twist your ankle in the woods, the first century dog will come and find you and eat you, right? They're scavengers, right? They consume garbage. They consume what's out there. They're dangerous, right? A pack of first century dogs is very, very dangerous. So Paul's thinking of a threat that is dangerous. Evil doers, literally it's evil workers, like Christian workers, but these are evil workers. So these are like bad missionaries. And then when it says those who mutilate the flesh, literally it says cut down, right? So the word for circumcision is cut around, but Paul's making a play on words and he's saying cut down. And so he's referring to circumcision. He's referring, speaking about it derogatorily. And so that helps us see that these three are talking about not three different people or groups, but one group described three ways. He's talking about Jewish Christians that in some way or another are encouraging Gentile Christians that if they want to have fullness in Jesus, they have to implement some of the Jewish law requirements, right? So it's Jesus plus adding Jewish cultural things like circumcision on. So on top of that. So somehow Paul's worried about that. He's worried about this threat, and he's worried about that. That is a threat to their joy. But look at verse 3 then. He says, we are the circumcision. Huh? He just attacked circumcision, and now he's saying we are the circumcision. I think what it is like, how many times have you been to a restaurant and you finish the meal and they offer you dessert, and one of the items on the dessert is tiramisu, right? It's kind of become this popular thing. And what's the quality of most of those tiramisus that are offered at different restaurants? I was thinking it's better called Tara Mush Soup. Right, the quality of them is horrible. I never, ever order a tiramisu at just your standard restaurant because it's just a disgusting, ridiculous version of the reality of what it's supposed to be. Right, tiramisu stands in Italian for pick-me-up. Right, it's this exotic, amazing lady fingers soaked in coffee and liqueur and high-quality cream is made. It's this, if it's done right, the vision of it. It's this grand thing that's like this pick-me-up that like supposed to transform your world. And so in the same way that there's a grand vision of what tiramisu is supposed to be, but what you get offered is tara mush soup in most restaurants. So Paul is saying there's a grand vision of what circumcision is. Circumcision means belonging, right? It was a sign to say you belong to God's people. You are fully accepted and integrated into God's people. It was a promise, really. But what it's being used as by these evildoers is as a means to try to get in, not as a sign that you are in. So what Paul is saying is, in Jesus, we are the true circumcision because in Jesus alone, we are in. We belong to God's people without any having to do anything. And so Paul's saying, she's saying, you Philippian Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised because you're already in, because Jesus has already fulfilled all the reality of circumcision for you. And then he fleshes that out and, for we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship by the Spirit. Look again, threefold phrases here. Worship by the Spirit, glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's, in some ways, that's a nice, simple gospel summary, right? What is the gospel? It's Jesus has drawn us into God so that we belong rightly. He has completely fulfilled the condition so that we belong to God's family, and he gives us his Spirit so that we worship by the Spirit. We see and treasure Jesus. We not only have faith in him, we have faith that he died for me and he rose for me, but he's become my treasure and my joy and my boast. And then I put no confidence in the flesh. So flesh here doesn't mean skin, right? Usually when Paul uses it, it doesn't mean body. It means something that we would do in order to try to prove to God that we deserve to be in, right? Something that we would do to earn our way to be received with God. So just let's try to flush out here what is this confidence in the flesh? So Paul's going to explain it to us because Paul says in my former life as a Jew I had this. I had much more confidence in the flesh than anyone else did, right? So verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So circumcised on the eighth day, right? That's the standard thing that your parents, if you're a good Jew, you're good Jewish parents, you're supposed to circumcise your male child on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, right? He's a member of Israel ethnically. He's a tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's a little more special than the others because Benjamin was only one of the two tribes that stayed with Judah, right? Stayed with David's kingdom. It was Judah and Benjamin stayed. All the other 10 left to become ultimately Israel and Samaria. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a pure Jew. My blood is purely Jewish. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most strict law keepers. They had a system for doing everything. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul's saying, within a confidence in the flesh system, I've got all the religious cred I need. I've got all the religious accomplishments and possessions and attitudes to pass all those tests. And so confidence in the flesh is some external system of achievement that that makes me right with God. So when in verse 3, when Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, we worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh," true Christian faith, genuine core Christian faith, is glorying in Jesus and not having any confidence in the flesh, not adding anything to Jesus. So we can think about confidence in the flesh in different ways. So let's, if we think about it from an atheistic perspective, Netflix has this television series called House of Cards. It's a copy of a British series, and there's the last episode of that. The main character, Francis Underwood, is in a Catholic church, and he's up at the altar, and he is arguing back and forth with God, saying, "You know, you don't like me, and I don't like you." But in the end, he says, "I pray to myself for myself." Right? That's an atheistic expression of confidence in the flesh. Right? I myself am going to set the rules and the standards, and I'm going to pass them all myself. And if I'm struggling with that, I'm going to pull out of my own resources inside, and I'm going to achieve it. I'm going to get that A in my standard, and I'll be good. An existential confidence of the flesh is in the second quote on your bulletin. Arthur Miller, After the Fall, the character says, "You know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. And then what a good lover, and then a good father, and finally how wise or powerful or what the hell ever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyways. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight, and all that remained was an endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench," which of course is another way of saying despair. So there's, in an existential system, we end up sort of trading categories, right? Sometimes early in life we think, we try to prove how brave we are, and if we can pass the bravery test with flying colors, then we're good, then we're in, then we belong, not necessarily to God, but to the system of some other belonging that I create. And then the system changes, though. Then it's about, am I good enough father? Am I wise enough? Am I powerful enough? And look how he says, and I would be justified. Right? So there's other systems we use to try to justify ourselves. But if we don't pass that justification, it is despair. And despair is the opposite of joy, right? And so that's we see how this starts to feed into joy. Practically, you know how you buy the car, you buy the expensive, actually you buy anything these days, and they try to sell you a warranty for it? And so sometimes it's like saying, well, what you're selling me not very good in the first place? If you're giving me a good car, why do I need a warranty to go with it, right? Beyond what the standard thing is. And so it's kind of like with Christ. Is Christ good enough by himself? Or do we need Jesus and a warranty? Confidence in the flesh is that extra warranty, that just in case Jesus breaks, I want to be able to add some other stuff to him. And you notice that Paul's list, some of these things are good, right? There's other places in the scripture Paul will say, you know, the promises belong to the Jews in Romans 9. And so it's good to be Jew. It's good to be a Jew. It's good to be circumcised because you're following the true traditions. It's good to seek to keep the law. And so confidence in the flesh can be bad things, like I pray to myself, for myself, or it can be good things that all of a sudden I create some foundation on my performance in those categories along with Jesus. They can be personal. They can be like, well, this quality is so important to me that it's one of my non-negotiables. It's one of the things that defines who I am, and so therefore this quality is in my calculations for everything all the time. Right? So confidence in the flesh can be personal as well. But ultimately, they're all some aspect of, they're an expression of the independence that Adam and Eve were seeking in Genesis 3. Ultimately, they're an aspect of religion. If you look at the first quote, this, I didn't get the name in. This is by, I think it's John Capone. He's an author that's been around for a long time. He says, I got this off of a blog. Someone else quoted this on a blog recently. I think good preachers should be like bad kids. They ought to be naughty enough to tiptoe down on dozing congregations and steal their bottles of religion pills and flush them all down the drain. The church, by and large, has drugged itself into thinking that proper human behavior is the key to its relationship with God. Right? Confidence in the flesh. What preachers need to do is to force it to go cold turkey with nothing but the word of the cross, and then be brave enough to stick around while the congregation goes through the inevitable withdrawal symptoms. But preachers can't do that, can't be that naughty or brave unless they're free from their own need for the dope of acceptance. And they won't be free of their need until they can trust the God who's already accepted them in advance, dead as doornails in Jesus. So Paul wants us to ask, what are our religion pills? Right? What are the things that we end up adding on our performance, that we add on to Jesus as foundation, as support, as coloring, as encouraging us? Even, what about baseball? Can baseball be confidence in the flesh? Well, if you're in Little League, you're in recess ball, whatever, and you come up to the plate and you're like, you know, I am going to smash this ball. I'm going to just prove how great I am. And if you strike out, you find yourself enormously either enraged and you like slam the bat into the cage, or you're utterly depressed, then somehow how you perform in baseball is becoming part of what you're looking at to piece together your foundation, of what you're standing on, to piece together your identity, to piece together your very self. Or what if you do hit a grand slam and you come back to the kids, you're like, hey man, like you are so lucky I am on your team, right? What if it results in this dramatic boasting, right? Of you haven't failed, but you've succeeded too much and you have so much confidence in it that all your other teammates start to be like, what? No, we don't want you on our team because you're so annoying and so obnoxious. And the coach is like, no, you're working out of a different system. We don't work out of that system of confidence in the flesh of performance like that. So what is your confidence in the flesh? I think it's possible to completely live in a system of confidence in the flesh, but I think all Christians, we all have temptations, and we all have subtle little quiet systems of confidence in our own ability, our own performance, that we at least hide away, but they come out. Right? Where's yours? Where's mine? Part of living joy completely is figuring that out and and then dismantling it. So how does Paul dismantle it? Verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Right? So you got to look at Paul as like the master of religious confidence in the flesh, right? It's like you're seeking to amass a great fortune, and you go, but you go and you talk to Bill Gates about, well, what is it really like? And Bill Gates tells you, what's it really like to have a mass fortune, right? So Paul's telling them and us, here's what it's really like. Because Paul outstretches everyone when it comes to this. Paul says, in order to get joy, in order to get God, in order to get Christ, I've counted everything I had that was valuable, I count as loss. So he's, everything that was in my positive accounting system, I'm just moving it over to the loss column, right? I'm dumping everything. Everything that I was counting on, everything that I thought was valuable, I'm saying it's junk. It's not where I'm at. I don't have any, I'm not putting any assets in that. I'm not putting any assets in the flesh. Instead, I'm seeing those as liabilities. And how can he say that? It's because of, for indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus is so valuable to him in his accounting positive system. So much wealth is there that he doesn't need this other stuff. And there's even so much wealth there that he can move his stuff that he thought was valuable into the loss column. And Jesus still covers that. And he can still do that. So she's, in terms of wealth, Paul is saying, Jesus is my complete wealth, and I'm actively going to dump all this stuff that I thought was valuable to me. And here comes the potty talk. Indeed, I count everything as loss because there's a massive worth of knowing Christ as Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Rubbish is a very light, pleasant word for what's really underneath here. It's the word is poop, right? The word is crap, right? It's garbage. It's you know what happens when you've left something in a Tupperware in the back of the refrigerator for too long, and you find it and you're like, oh, darn, this is. But I'm not sure what is this. How long has this been back here? And you're like, I don't really want to throw away the glass bowl too, so I've got to open it. And you open it, and you shudder, right? Because the smell takes wallpaper off, and you dump it into the garbage. And then you immediately grab the garbage, and you take it out to the street, and you're still shuddering with the image of the color and the smell of it. That's scubala, right? That's what this word is. It's rotting, stinking excrement. That's what Paul says his good deeds that he was boasting in as a Jew are. Right? That's what he says. That's how much we need to distance ourselves from, oh, but I did such a great job in that last week, and I'm taking confidence in it. Another way to put it, the way Keller puts it, is we need to repent for our righteousness. We need to repent for the confidence we put in our good deeds. We also need to repent for our bad deeds, so that because Jesus is our full worth, our full value, our full wealth. But then he also puts it in terms of belonging in verse 9, and be found in him, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not that I may find him, it's past tense, but that he might find me, and that I might make my house, my home in him. Right? So it's about belonging. It's about existing and living in Christ's house. It's also about achievement. In verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that depends on faith. So it's, I have I have rightness with God. I have achievement. I've passed all those tests because of Jesus, not because of what I've done in the law. And that I may know him, and then it's in terms of knowledge, of knowing him in his resurrection and in his suffering. Right? Of having this relational connection with Jesus that's so great that I know him not only in his victory over death, but I love to know him in that he suffers, and I'm willing to suffer along with him because of knowing him is so, so valuable. So finding joy in Christ comes from belonging to Jesus and finding in him the wealth, a home, the achievement, the knowledge of him personally, knowing that he so outweighs my positive wealth column that I can move anything. I can repent for anything and put it in the negative column. Not only the bad things, but the good things too. So is baseball poop? No, baseball itself is not poop. If you strike out and you beat yourself up, or you beat up your teammates, or if you hit the home run and you're insufferably arrogant, that's poop. But going and playing baseball and doing your best out of the groundedness of joy in Christ and trying to hit the ball as far as you can, because that's what you're supposed to do in baseball. But being settled, having the foundational joy of Jesus, whether you hit the home run or a single or whether you strike out, that's joy in Christ. That's the real thing. Father, we have many reasons why we need joy in Christ generally. But Lord, there's also many things this week that for each of us have brought up that need afresh, Lord, that we would experience specifically, really, truly the foundation of Jesus, of his joy in our life over a flood that rushes over all of our experiences, all of our feelings, all of our doubts, all of our successes, and colors them the way that Jesus would want us to see them. Lord, would you sustain us by Jesus' joy? Would you grow our faith and our relationship with you by joy in Jesus? Would you help us to serve and to suffer out of the great wealth of joy in Jesus? Would you enable us to experience this more this week by your grace? Amen.